All right, let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to acknowledge that you are holy, and Lord, that our ability to come before you and to be in your presence is entirely dependent upon Christ and your work of redemption and your having sanctified us and made us to be holy in him. And we're so grateful that we can come with assurance, knowing that you are a God of grace and mercy, a God of love. And Lord, you also seek to instruct us and help us, and that you've given us a church and the community of saints. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen us as we seek to grow and understand. Lord, I thank you for the confession that was handed down to us by our forebears. And just ask, Lord, as we continue to work through this, that we would come to a deeper understanding of our faith, and that we would be encouraged to think about the heritage that we have, and Lord, that we would accurately understand these things, knowing that your word is the final authority. And Lord, so may your word govern and direct our thinking and not the words of men. But Lord, we do strive to teach and to equip, and so Lord, would you help us to do that even now. And Lord, I thank you, and we lift these things up to you and pray these things in faith, trusting, Lord, that you're here and that you are faithful to your people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are continuing in the confession. Before we begin, I want to thank Dan Nagy for filling in a couple of weeks in the confession, and then for Mike last week for filling in. And we'll appreciate the help and appreciate the gift that the Lord has given to us in providing others to teach and fill. We're in chapter 19 this week as we come toward the end of the section, this section on covenant, broadly speaking, as you think about the confession as a whole. There's a, James Renahan has argued that there's a kind of an outline structure to it, and chapter 20 is the concluding chapter in this section on covenant, and then the confession moves into more of the practical outworking of these things as it works itself out in life and in the practice of believers and in the practice of the church. This section, chapter 19, deals with the law of God, which is a very important, obviously critically important element for us to understand and to think through. As we work through this chapter, there's no way to exhaust the subject. This has been a subject of discussion really since the foundation of, at least since Sinai, at least since the handing down of the Mosaic Law at that time. And it's certainly, it is still being discussed and debated, and we still interact with it today. One of the really difficult questions is, how does the Mosaic Law fit within the gospel? And how do we think about that? And we're not going to be able to exhaust all of that subject even as we work through this, but we'll try to lay at least some of the foundations as we think through the confession and what it has to say to us in this subject. There has, since Luther, Luther just really highlighted and brought more to more clarity this law-gospel distinction that was fundamental to the debate between Luther and the other Protestants and Catholicism. But it's a continuing discussion. How does the law relate to the gospel? What is this law-gospel? And I do think that at a minimum, one of the things that we'll see is that the law serves as the foundation for, it is the covenant of works, and it serves as the means whereby we come to understand our need of a Savior. And so Martin Luther was very, and Lutherans still today, at least those who are faithful, obviously there's some liberalization within certain sects of Lutheranism, but those who are faithful would still hold out that this law-gospel distinction needs to be clearly maintained, that the law needs to be preached so that the gospel can be preached. And I do think that there's legitimacy in this, that there's this need for us to come to an understanding of our brokenness, our sinfulness, so that we have a need, so we can see our need for a Savior. And really, our need for a Savior is grounded in God's holiness and our having fallen short of that holiness. In other words, our sin, our breaking of the law. And so that's just kind of an overview. This morning, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2, and then next week, we'll look at 3 through 5, and then the following week after that would be 6 and 7 and complete that. So we'll be in this chapter for 3 weeks as we work this through. So I'm going to read paragraph 1 and then we'll walk through that and make some points from it. So the confession reads, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So there's much of this that we're gonna see comes to us by inference, by theological inference, but let's just take this apart piece by piece. So section one, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. One of the key thematic statements of all of Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 1, and in God's creation of humankind is kind of the crowning glory of his creation. We read in verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is a thematic statement that really governs the themes of Scripture going forward, that man is created in God's image. It is what gives humankind, gives us as God's special creation, preeminence in the world. It's what fits us for the dominion that we're given. There's been a lot of discussion about what that image of God means. My understanding, along with many, would be that this is the image of God primarily references the more verbal concept of what our duty is in this world, to image him forth. We're a reflection or a representative of God in the world. And so the image bearing is an image bearing responsibility or duty, and that corresponds with God having created us in a manner fitted to that purpose. And so oftentimes when we think about the image of God, man, we think about things like intelligence or creativity or things like that, that are in the likeness of God. God is creator, man is creative, God is rational, man is rational. And it's not that those things are not true. I just say that those things are corollary. They're connected to and necessary for what it means to be an image bearer. So in other words, God has created us with the duty of representing him. And as a faithful good shepherd, he fits his creation in order to the fulfillment of that duty, which means we're creative, which means we're rational, which means we have morality and all of those things. But that's bound up in what he did in us in reference to righteousness, to moral character. And so this is where the confession talks about this law being written on our heart. And so the Lord, in fitting us or creating us in his image, does so in a manner such that Adam, from the very beginning, is a righteous, moral creature who understands the law in its broadest sense. Does that make sense? So Adam was created the image and likeness of God, and by inference, this tells us that he was created with this law written on his heart. And as we'll see, that precedes the specific law given to him, or the specific command about the tree. Now, the fact that this law that The fact that it's universal is confirmed to us by Paul in Romans chapter 2. So if you'll turn there, Romans chapter 2. And particularly in verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having a law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now, we'll also look here later at Romans chapter 5 that reinforces this. But here, what Paul is saying, he's setting the Gentiles alongside of the Hebrews, and understanding that in God's economy and his working out of his eternal plan, he chose a particular people, and he gave that particular people his law at Sinai. He gave them the Mosaic law. So Israel was chosen, and it was through Israel that this law came. Now, it was never meant to be exclusive. In other words, the law was never intended to be only for Israel. And we know that because throughout the prophets, for example, we saw in Jeremiah, the Lord holds the nations accountable. But on the basis of what? On the basis of the revealed law at Sinai to them, which included a whole bunch of other laws, ceremonial, national, or is the accountability rooted and grounded in the fact that the law, particularly the Ten Commandments, is a revelation, a more explicit revelation of the law that's already been written on the human heart? And I think this is what Paul is saying. The Gentiles who don't have that body of law given to them have a conscience. And they're troubled by it. They know right and wrong. They wrestle with that. Now, they may not know all the particulars, but this is a universal reality. There's never been anyone, no society ever, that doesn't have some sense of right and wrong. As much as we attempt to deny it, it is there. There is in fact, if you think about a religion like Hinduism or some of these Eastern religions that or Buddhism that seek to deny any kind of reality in this world, that everything was just all kind of this oneness, they would deny any kind of morality. And yet, the very fact that they have to argue, the very fact that they have to push and to convince that this is true, proves that they're wrestling with it. It shows they have a conscience. And they can't get away from it. And this is what Paul is saying. It's written on the heart, and it's written there because you and I and all of humankind is created in the image and likeness of God. The law is written on the heart. And so it's universal. And by the way, this is the condemning feature for all of mankind. It's not, so some in evangelicalism have said that the condemning reality, so when we stand before the Lord and either receive condemnation for eternity or are received into the eternal kingdom, that's dependent on faith in Christ. In other words, it really comes down to whether you believe in Jesus or not. And if you reject Jesus, then you're condemned. But if you don't reject Jesus, then you're not. And this, you understand, makes space for those who have never heard about Jesus. And it opens the potential door for a salvation apart from Christ due to ignorance. But if we understand that that's actually not the foundation for condemnation, that the foundation of condemnation goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, into our having been created in his image and have been given a universal law and a duty, and it's that we break, and that's broken by everyone, and it's on that basis that we stand before a holy God and give an account. Now, all of a sudden, this condemnation is universal, which means that the redemption in Christ is a universal need. It empowers our evangelism to the nations, And if, by the way, if you think about the other, wouldn't it be prudent to not take the gospel into those deep jungles where they have never heard, where if you do bring it to them and they reject it, now you've condemned them to hell. But if you never bring it to them and they just remain ignorant, well, then ignorance is bliss. Leave them alone. Well, that's foolish. And so this, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in the heart. It applies to every man, woman, and child ever born. And it's rooted and grounded in our having been created in his image. Now, this is often what is referred to as God's moral law. As you look ahead to chapter 3 of the confession, it'll make reference to the moral law. Now, it's also referred to as the natural law. Both of those terms can sometimes be confused, but generally speaking, for Reformed leaders, natural law is this law that is of the nature of humanity. So by nature, in other words, by virtue of God having created us in our very nature, there is this law written on the heart. It is natural in that sense. Not natural in the sense of the way our world tends to think about things to be naturalistic. It kind of as a, you know, you think about nature like science and biology and things like that. Nature as in you think about the nature of a tree. So you have a peach tree, and that peach tree has a nature. It has a bent or it has a design to it. That's what is referred to when we're talking about natural law. There is this kind of DNA, if you will, by nature. It is also moral. Now, the moral law, more specifically, is the law identified to us in the Ten Commandments, as we'll see. But this is what serves as the standard for judgment, especially among those who have no special revelation. So this is the point I'm making. There are many who have never had special revelation. In other words, they've never heard the gospel particularly. And yet, the standard of judgment still applies because they were created in God's image. And by the way, this is what Paul says. If you look back in chapter 1 of Romans, this is what Paul is saying when he says that the wrath of God is revealed in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what is the truth they're suppressing? They're suppressing the truth that God is, that he exists, and that he is righteous, and that there's a standard for them. So they can see his existence, they can see his power, the manifestations of his glory, and yet they reject. And it's that upon which men will be condemned. Not because they rejected Jesus specifically, but because they've rejected God wholly. Okay, questions on that? All right. So then the confession goes on and says, God gave to Adam a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the universal law preceded this particular law, as we've said. So the Lord had created Adam and Eve in his image, and so the law is already there. Broadly speaking, this natural law or moral law is already there. And then the Lord gives them a particular law. Don't eat from that tree. The particular law of not eating would not have been known apart from revelation. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you look at verse 17, we'll pick it up in 16 just to put it in its sentence. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So the Lord is giving this specific command to Adam. Now, by inference, we don't, there's no previous command here given to Adam that we know of in the sense of this general, you need to be righteous, you need to, that's written on his heart. That's known to him by virtue of his creation. Here the Lord is giving him a particular law that he wouldn't have known had the Lord not told him. So the Lord sets him in the garden there's nothing inherent there that he could look around and say, oh, that tree right there, that I shouldn't eat from that one. That's not written on his heart. Are you following? That's a particular command given to him. And so he would not have known that otherwise. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We see this, Paul kind of fleshing up this concept for us, the differentiation between the moral or natural law and the law that is revealed to us more specifically. And so in Romans chapter 5, particularly verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Okay, so this intervening period between Adam and Moses, what is that period, how is that period different from the period following Moses? Well, no, I think we could make a strong case that they did. I think Seth, for example, as a descendant of Adam and Eve, there's reason to believe that Seth has faith, that there is worship, there is sacrifice. So, but according to, if you look at that text, what is Paul's point? What is the marker or the difference between this period of time from Adam to Moses?
No law had been given.
Right, no law had been given. Right, so Moses is the mediator of this law, and Moses receives it and then gives it to the people. That's the dividing line between that Paul is pointing to. Prior to that, they didn't have this Sinaitic law. They didn't have this revealed written law to them. It wasn't written on tablets. It was written on the tablet of their heart, but not on stone tablets. And yet, Paul says, yet they broke it. They sinned. And so what he's saying, what he's saying is they did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And what he's saying is Adam's transgression or Adam's sin in particular was his having eaten of the tree. In other words, his having violated a law that was given to him specifically. No one prior to Moses had those specific laws handed down to them, and they didn't break the law in that way. Are you following? So, but they died. And their death proves that they were still sinning. They just weren't sinning in a particular way. They weren't transgressing specific law, as did Adam, and as do we now who have the revealed law given to us in specifics. Okay, so, by the way, this is what has been called positive law. Now, this positive word there is not meant to be set in contrast to negative. So you think positive law, you think, oh, it's really positive. It's good. It's a good thing. It's happy. Whereas negative law, that's sad. That's bad. That's not the understanding of positive here. It comes from the idea of positing something to assert or posit. And it's a positive law in the sense that in that sense, it's been posited to us. And the confession makes the distinction, not with that terminology, but in its text, as you think about this, as the Reformed community has, that there is a distinction between God's universal law written on the heart, his moral law, and laws posited to us, those laid down specifically to us. Another example of this, so these are laws, by the way, that you would not know apart from them having been posited or then having been revealed. Circumcision is a good example of this, right? Is there anything about circumcision that inherently would declare that that's what that's what the Jewish people should have done to mark themselves out? No. They wouldn't. That's not written on their heart. That had to be revealed to them. It was posited to them. In the same way that Adam wouldn't have known not to eat from that tree, it was posited to him. And there are many things that the Lord posits to us. There are many positive laws that we need to take very seriously. But there is a distinction between natural law or moral law that's written on the heart and positive law. Questions on that? Okay. So this positive law is not a law of universal obedience, not having been written on the heart. So circumcision is not a universal expectation. Lord, this is the humankind is not going to stand before the Lord and give an account universally as to whether they circumcised or not. God's people, his covenant people under the old covenant, were held accountable to that. But it's not universal. And so there's a distinction here between this universal obedience written on the heart and the particular precepts along the lines of not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As an aside, I think the question comes up, why did the Lord give this particular command to Adam? And I think at a minimum, it is a test of his faithfulness, or more specifically, a test of his faith. Does he believe God? Is he willing to submit? And Adam, do you believe me? Do you trust me when I say, don't eat from that tree, and if you do, you'll die? And so Adam's eating of the tree is fundamentally an act of doubt. It's an act of disbelief. He would not have believed, he could not have believed God. In other words, if Adam really did believe God that he would die if he ate that, he wouldn't have eaten it. Right? The fact that he ate it proves that he didn't believe him. And, of course, it was also an act of arrogance and self-will, his own determination of what is right, what is wrong, his own, if you will, positive law. In other words, he posits to himself a law, and then he obeys it. Okay. So, moving on, by which he bound him, by which God bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So Adam is bound by these things. So both by Adam is bound by the moral law or the natural law written on his heart, and Adam is bound to the particular laws, the posited laws that God gives. And all of humankind is bound to the moral law or natural law and to those laws posited to us by God through his revelation. Because he still posits law to you and me, although he doesn't posit the same laws. In other words, he doesn't, we don't have a command, do not eat from any tree, right? And we certainly do not have a command, circumcise your children on the eighth day. So those laws are not posited to us, and yet we do have laws posited to us, right? And so we are bound to obey these things because we are bound to obey our Lord, who is our creator and master. So the things that this points out, there's four adjectives used here, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual, which, by the way, the New City Catechism puts into poetic form using all P's. So you can, I forget what they are, but it just occurs to me that the confession is in essence saying these same things just a little bit more poetically. Not the confession, the catechism. Okay, so let's take these apart. So obedience is personal. Well, it's personal in that Adam was personally responsible to obey God in the particulars. So going back to Genesis chapter 2, look at what the Lord says in verses 16 and 17 again. The Lord commanded the man, commanded Adam. He's having a one-on-one conversation with Adam. And he's saying to that man, don't eat from this tree. Now, by the way, you see before that he says, eat freely of all of these trees. You have abundance before you. Enjoy, which, as we'll see, is actually kind of a theme, or at least it's an exhortation, I should say, that comes out of Ecclesiastes, that is seconded in Ecclesiastes, a call to enjoy what God has given you. And a call to understand that he's, all things considered, he's given an abundance. And so The command is then therefore twofold here, isn't it? Enjoy what I've given you and be content with what I've given you. Don't eat from that tree. But he's speaking to Adam particularly and personally. So Adam can't say, well, this is a command for the community, not to me specifically. And this is something that oftentimes, particularly more in your mainline kind of liberalized Protestant movement, where there's this theory of kind of corporate obedience. And so the particular laws, it's more corporately conceived. It's not personal. And that's why the confession is saying, look, now you are personally responsible. Every individual is going to stand before the Lord personally and give an account for their lives. This is not a matter of society or culture being accountable to God. It is a matter of you personally being accountable to God. And so that's what this is meant here when it says personal. So again, if you look at chapter 3 and you look at the curse is an outflow of Adam's disobedience and his violation of God's law, and particularly in reference to a key feature of his duty to cultivate and keep the garden, or to guard the garden. And he doesn't do that, and both of those features are manifest then in the curse. The garden is now difficult to cultivate, weeds, and there's this curse of and the temptations that come from the result of sin having come into the world. And so both features are part of that curse. But it's personal. It's because Adam personally broke the law. And then obedience is to be entire. And that is, it's to be entire in that nothing is to be left undone. I.e., God doesn't grade on a curve. Right? So you think about how a curve works in a class. You might have a class that's being graded, and all the students, let's say you have a exam with 100 questions on it, and everybody turns in their exam. These are objective yes or no answer or right answers, and the highest score is a 95. So the best score, the best person misses 5 questions. And then, of course, you have some who miss 92 and 90 and 89 and whatnot. And so 95 then becomes the new top. And everything is then measured off of that 95. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't work on a curve. He expects absolute, 100%, entire obedience. As an example, just turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of that one point. No, he's become guilty of all. He broke it. It's an all or none. And if you think about that, think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You must be perfect as my Heavenly Father, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, remember what the standard is? This universal law? It's the righteousness of God, right? We're in His image. The standard is His holiness and His righteousness. Well, so perfection then, or completeness or entirety, has to be perfection or entirety. Like if you fall in even just one point, you can no longer say, I've kept it all. I'm perfect. You've in essence, you've broken it all. And so that's what this entire means. And this, again, this helps us. I think it helps us as we think about evangelism. when we think about sharing the gospel with people, because what are the common objections, or what are the common responses to an appeal to turn to Christ? What do people typically say? I'm a good person. And what's that based on? Huh? Their own assessment of themselves? What else did we base it on? Comparison, right? What is who is the quintessential comparative? Huh? Think about who is the one person in current history that is the quintessential comparative? Hitler, right? I'm not like Hitler. Like somehow Hitler's the curve. He's the 95 of evil, right? And I'm not like him. You see how this takes that away? But you haven't kept it all. And so our inclination is to say, well, yeah, but can't you cut me a little slack? I mean, isn't God going to cut me a little slack here? No, actually. And not because he's a curmudgeon, but because he's holy, and because he's righteous, because he's good, and because he's just. And it wouldn't be right to have any other standard than that. And we, if we're honest, don't want anything other than that. In fact, we are angry at a system that is less than that. Particularly when we are the ones on the receiving end of an injustice. We want justice, and we're angry when it's not given. The person who is pardoned for having raped and murdered my daughter, or the sentence that is commuted, or the sentence that isn't exacted with the kind of justice that measures rightly. It's angering to us. And you know what? There's a legitimacy to that, isn't there? But it harkens back to the reality that God is righteous and just and good, and that is good. And therefore, there is no curve. His standard must be perfection and holiness because he's perfect and holy. So this obedience is entire. Nothing is to be left undone, which, by the way, helps us to understand our need for a Savior, because no one can do that. You cannot keep the law entirely. And then obedience is to be exact. And by exact, I think it's referring to not having anything left out or undone. Exact. No deviation, no addition or subtraction. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. By the way, bear in mind, we are talking about the law of God here, and we're thinking about the law in distinction from the gospel here. Not that these two things are contradictory to one another, but there is a distinction to be made. And the primary distinction, meaning that there is a standard, this covenant of works that we'll talk about here in just a minute, that is real and that you're held accountable to, but by which no man is saved. There's no power in it for redemption and salvation. And that's the key fundamental distinction between the law and the gospel. The law, the command, thou shalt not murder, doesn't give you any power for redemption. Does that make sense? Okay, so bear in mind, that's why we can go to Deuteronomy to look at this, the law, and look at this verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add to nor take away from it. Because adding to it is adding, that's really an arrogant thing, isn't it? God didn't get it all. I need to help him. Let me add a little bit for you. Or to take away from it is also arrogant. Well, they got that one wrong. You need to remove that. That's not quite right. So if God is perfect in wisdom and knowledge and he gives his law, then it is. And we ought not to meddle with it. And when we think about our obedience to it, our obedience should be exact. In other words, we should be doing what he said. And we should strive to understand what he said to do and do that, and not some variation of it. And again, this helps us to understand why we can't keep it. Okay, and then obedience is to be perpetual in that it remains our duty always and cannot be left off at any time. So again, in Deuteronomy, look back to chapter 11. In verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. You should always keep them. This is a perpetual commandment. It doesn't go away. Now, we'll leave it there. So turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 44. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. The psalmist holds out the law as this beautiful thing, but something that is meant to be kept always, meant to be kept perpetually. So you don't get to like an age, you don't like mature out of it. You know, it's like, and it's not like you are exempt from it like until you're a teenager. And then you have to abide by it until you're, you know, 75 or something. And then, no, it's comprehensive. It's always. It applies always. It doesn't change because God doesn't change and because your nature doesn't change. As an image bearer of God, you have had this law written on your heart, and that doesn't change. It doesn't come and go. Now, it can be obscured, and it has been, but it doesn't go away. Okay. And then, by which he promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So life would have been the result of obedience for Adam. Now, this is an inference. It's not explicitly said to us here in the text, but we can infer from it that life was the reward for obedience. Turn back to chapter 2 of Genesis. And again, look at verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay, so what if he doesn't eat of it? Well, he lives, right? I mean, that's a pretty clear inference. It's the way of death is to violate. The way of death is to eat. Don't eat, live. And so by inference, we know that there's a promise here of life by obedience. Don't eat and live. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, the confession uses this as a text. And I think the confession wouldn't, the authors wouldn't deny that part of what Paul is saying here when he says, when he's quoting or referring back, that this living by that righteousness is the sense that we might say walking by it. So living in accordance with it. But I also think what they're saying here is that implicit in that is life, living by it. So you live and you have life by it. Now, not the life that we understand from the gospel, but the life that is held out, that would have been held out to Adam had he never, this righteous person who, had he never sinned, would be alive, would be living. And in one sense, would have eternal life. So there is life promised to Adam in the garden. And death was the penalty for disobedience. So again, eat from this tree and you will die, which again is the same penalty for all of us. It is due to the fact that we were in Adam, but it's also due to the fact that we sin. and we fall short. We eat from the tree. We're metaphorically eating from the tree. And as a result, there is a penalty that comes. There is death for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is what it's saying. Is look, Adam sinned. Death entered because of sin. And you and I all sin. But God endued Adam with power and ability to keep the law by virtue of having created him in his image. And so again, if we go back to that image concept, we understand that God fitted Adam for the fulfillment of this duty of representing him in the world, which means being a wise and good shepherd or a wise and faithful king or ruler, he would fit the man and empower him to fulfill the duty that he had called him to do, which by implication means that the Lord endued him with that power. Adam was created with the ability to keep God's law. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I guess it's fitting since we'll be starting Ecclesiastes today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man upright. Now, we can debate whether he is talking about all of mankind or if he's talking about man in the sense of his original creation. I think theologically that's where we'd have to land here, is that God created humankind upright, but man fell. And now man is, he seeks out his own devices. In other words, he makes the law for himself. He decides to eat of the tree, and he goes his own way. But that idea of having been made upright is implicit in that is the ability to keep. You wouldn't say a person is upright if they're not able to keep the law that God has called them and created them to keep. So man is endued. Adam was endued with the power and ability to keep it, which as we think about the fall, this is fundamentally what's broken. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we're unable to keep the law. So Adam was created able to keep it, but after the fall, no other human being is created able to keep it. You and I are broken. You mean, are you asking, is the question? Yes. Is it a warning? So in other words, is the idea that, is there something inherently poisonous about the fruit of that tree? And you,
sure, I mean, could Adam die?
Could he have died?
Yeah,
apart from the Lord. And he did, obviously. So he's capable of death, but he's sustained by the Lord by obedience. Right, it's about obedience. It's about the Lord's. So from that particular text, we have to come to the conclusions that we come to informed by all of Scripture. And so like Paul, when he goes back and he looks at Adam, we see that this is a moral issue for Adam. It's not just a matter of a warning about poison in a piece of fruit, like a cliff that he could fall off of or something and die. That there's a moral component to this. And that's bound up in the curse as well. On what basis would God curse a man for having simply done something foolish like walking off a cliff? There has to be a moral component to this. Does that answer your question? Okay. So God endued Adam with the power and ability to keep the law by virtue of having created him in his image. And of course, this all refers to the covenant of works. So the covenant of works is this covenant made between God and Adam and all of mankind, whereby there is a law given, stipulations made, penalties assigned, and a reward for obedience and penalty for disobedience. And the covenant of works is overarching. All of humankind is under this covenant, and it's the covenant of works that Christ comes and fulfills. He is the final Adam, or the second Adam, the last Adam. He comes and does what Adam did not do. And he does it with glory. And then our being in him, he imputes his righteousness to us in fulfillment of that covenant. Okay. Any questions on paragraph one? All right, paragraph two is kind of a corollary, flows out of that, and I think we can work through this relatively quickly. So paragraph two says, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So there's going to be a little overlap here as we talk through this. But the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. In other words, the fall did not change the standards of righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's just pick it up in verse 12 to get it in its context. Therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We've talked about that. For until the revelation of it at Mount Sinai, until the giving of the Ten Commandments, sin was in the world. How was it there? Right. Death. Exactly. It was there by death. We know it was there because of death. And it was there because the law was there, written on the human heart. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, imputed doesn't mean, this isn't a reference to accountability or culpability. It's a reference to accounting in a record kind of way. So in other words, it's not articulated in the same way. It's present, it's there, but it's not codified. It's not recorded in these Ten Commandments yet. That's the idea, that's the correlation or the contrast that Paul is wanting to make. There is a law here, it's just not written on tablets as it will be. Okay? So that standard doesn't change after the fall. It's a perpetual standard that continues on. It's the same law that continues to be the perfect rule written on the heart. Again, going back to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And then it goes on, the confession goes on, it was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So the 10 commandments were not new at Sinai, because they are a reflection of God's righteousness. So turn to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. The point, as we turn there, the point I'm making is that what happens at Mount Sinai in the writing of this law is not like, oh, wow, this is new, this is different. Whoa, there it is, first time. No, it's the first time it's written by God on tablets, but the law is already there. Verses 6 through 8. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law, which I am setting before you today? And I think the underlying point of this passage is this law is righteous and holy. It's such a wonderful thing because of the one who gave it, because God, because he is righteous and it reflects him. And as we've spent time doing over several years here, we've attempted to show that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God. They're set negatively because that's actually the easiest way to articulate something that's broad, to say it negatively. You should not murder. And certainly it reflects the character of God who would not murder, but that necessitates... So let me ask, in answering or making the point, let me ask the question. Is it reasonable to say, if I stand before the Lord one day and say, you said thou shalt not murder, I never murdered anybody, so I kept your law. Is that, even that, the law of you shall not murder, is it sufficient to say, well, I never killed anybody? No, right? That's not keeping the law. There has to be more to it than that. Well, what's the more to it? Certainly, as Jesus points out, it has to do with what I think and feel in my heart toward you. But even beyond that, it has to do with positives of love and kindness. So you haven't fulfilled the law, do not murder, if you're not being kind, because that's the corollary, and that's the nature of God. You shall not murder reveals to us that God is not only one who would not murder, but God is a God of love and kindness. And that's his nature. And therefore, the law is a law of kindness and love. And so it reveals his nature to us. Yes? Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's a really good question. The pattern, at a minimum, I would say the pattern of rest and the pattern of delight is written on the heart. And so there is a God taking joy and delight in his creation, because God doesn't rest in the sense that we're commanded to. He doesn't stop working. There has to be some other meaning of rest for God. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need that. And I think the answer is that his rest is actually oriented, and that concept is oriented toward taking delight. This is good. This is very good, and that's what's bound up in the concept of Sabbath rest. It's taking, and now we do that through taking time. So I think that pattern of taking delight in seeing God's creation is written on the heart. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are not new. They're a reflection of God's righteousness. Now, they're written on tablets in two tables. So if you... Deuteronomy 10:4. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And there were two tablets. And then if you look at, turn to Exodus chapter 20, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the commandments have two tables. We don't know whether this was the format. In other words, did table one, was that on one of the tablets, and table two on the other tablet? We don't know. But nevertheless, there's two perspectives here. The first table, or commandments 1-4, contain our duties toward God. No, have no other gods before me. No images, no idols. Don't take his name in vain. Sabbath. And then 5-10 are horizontal. They're duties toward one another. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't lie, etc. So the tables are broken into vertical and horizontal, which corresponds with the first and second commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's the greatest commandment. And second and like unto it is love your neighbor as yourself. And this embodies the whole of the law. Okay. We're out of time. If you have questions, feel free to grab me. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for this helpful exposition of your law. And Lord, help us as we continue to deepen our understanding of it, that we would come to, above all, Lord, that we would come to thoroughly understand our need for you as a Savior. Lord, we, even this morning, will sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And Lord, we, in singing that, cannot help but know that we are not holy. Lord, that we transgress your law, even in the particulars. And Lord, apart from you, we are lost. And so, Lord, we're so grateful that you sent your Son, the second Adam, to fulfill the law on our behalf, to impute righteousness to us, and to give us life. And Lord, we're so grateful. Help us to rest in that. And Lord, help us to learn how to proclaim the gospel more clearly as we think about this law that's given to us and that's written on the hearts of all humankind. Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.